Good morning. On May 1st, 1886, 180,000 U.S. workers went on strike for an 8-hour workday. Rallies continued until May 3rd, when a bomb was thrown into a crowd and shots were fired, killing 8 policemen and an unknown number of civilians. Ever since this incident, remembered as the Haymarket Massacre, May 1st has been remembered as International Workers' Day. And this morning in Christ Chapel, we remember this day with our guest, Dr. Christian Bracken from Economics and Management, as our speaker. Our opening hymn for this morning, taken from the Red Hymnal, is hymn number 710. We'll sing verses 1 and 2. Hymn 710, verses 1 and 2. I invite you to rise and face the processional cross. God, help us to imitate you as we feed those who hunger for bread, for justice, for companionship, for forgiveness, for alternative ways of living in this world. Give us your words, equip our hands, and guide our feet. Sustain us, Lord, with your healing love. Amen. Please be seated. Our reading for this day are some selections from Psalm number 2. Why are the nations in an uproar? Why do the people mutter empty threats? Why do the kings of the earth rise up in revolt and the princes plot together? Submit to the Lord with fear and with trembling bow before him, lest he be angry and you perish, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Happy are they all who take refuge in him. Holy wisdom, holy word. Thanks be to God.
What is value? I think it's safe to say that most people today use price and value interchangeably. As an example, the world's largest retailer uses those two words as part of their slogan, as they want to convince us that we can obtain value by buying cheap. Few of us stop to reflect upon where value is generated as we obtain commodities in the market. Products appear to be valuable, services appear to be valuable, and money, of course, is valuable, or so it seems. What makes a product valuable? Do they have intrinsic properties that we can't see? And what makes money valuable? Is the paper bill we exchange for a cup of coffee valuable in itself? Or what about the money that electronically gets transferred from one account to another through a swipe of a credit card? Is it still valuable? Most of us associate possession of commodities as a sign of value. Similarly, money is assumed to be valuable through some sort of inherent properties that can be materialized through an exchange of products and services in the future. It is therefore not strange that most of us who live in consumer-oriented societies rarely stop to reflect upon the value-creating activities that contribute to sustaining the markets. I argue that value is created through the human labor processes that contribute to the production of goods and services, and through the processes that allow us to continue to produce value. The former is considered productive labor, the latter reproductive labor. So why don't we think about this more often? Slaves and feudal serfs were probably very much aware that they contributed to the value creation of their time. Their horrendous exploitation was evident through the ways in which their work was directly visible in the owner's or landlord's accumulation of wealth. We live in an era where the relationship of productions are disguised as we obtain what we need through markets. We don't know who produced our products, nor do we know who the products were produced. Similarly, we don't know to whom we produce, and we don't have any say in how the work is being performed. Value therefore appears to materialize through a market exchange. We only find value in commodities, but not in those activities that contribute to their creation. We further lose track of the value of labor as our jobs are increasingly turned into simpler and simpler tasks. Highly educated people with all sorts of skills and ability can't imagine how their 60 hours a week in a cubicle could possibly create any value, because modern work practices have rearranged their work into a tiny fraction of the final product. They never interact with the consumer, nor do they see a tangible output being produced. Division of labor in society is not unique to our era. However, what we are witnessing today is an extreme form of division of labor within organizations. In a quest for efficiency, organizations become larger and larger, and each individual task becomes nothing more than a tiny portion of a series of interrelated activities. In fact, we no longer talk about creative potentials of human beings. We are now referred to as human resources. It's no wonder that we look to the exchange of commodity as the source of value creation in today's societies. As a result, we glorify the goods we obtain and we obsess over money as pieces of paper, and electronic statements of wealth become what we desire. I argue in my research that the distortion of social relationships that takes place through the market exchange is a form of economic imperialism. Empires communicate in two languages. One is expressed in imperatives, or the language of command and force. It demands and makes no attempt to justify theft, the destruction of natural resources, or indiscriminate violence. The other language is softer, as it utilizes a vocabulary of ideals and goals that communicate the noble and benevolent aspects of the power structures supporting the empire. Educational programs and institutional research is part of this softer language of empire, as it is used to justify policies ranging from school closures to remote bombings of villages. The latter category appears to make it generally accepted that economic growth is inherently good. Few scholars would question statements such as, "What's good for the economy is good for America." Whereas we have witnessed a tremendous growth in labor productivity, in the United States over the last four decades, real wages have dropped. While the world economy tripled in size between 1980 and 2005, the economies of more than 100 countries worsened following the implementation of their pragmatic structural adjustment policies and programs that were designed to facilitate economic growth. So how did we get to this point in history? I think it's critical to go back at least 40 years to put the current crisis in an appropriate perspective. The global market economy, spurred by rebuilding efforts in the wake of World War II, was in a slump in the 1970s. Industrial output decreased 10% in North America and Europe, banks collapsed, and Wall Street lost half of its value. Blame for the economic downturn was placed upon something other than the destructive ways of the economic system. Workers became natural targets, and the general consensus was that we had to work harder, expect less, and that the government should get out of the way of free enterprise. The chairman of the US Federal Reserve even announced in 1979 that the Great Boom had ended and that, quote, the American standard of living must decline. Social programs were cut, wages were reduced, and a war was launched against unions and organized labor, while tax cuts were extended to the wealthy in order to spur economic growth. The economic restructuring that swept the world in the late 1970s and early 1980s resulted in massive global economic growth. The world economy tripled. It was, however, workers around the globe who paid the price for the growth. While income for the top 1% in the United States rose by 100%, and the income for the top 0.1% increased more than 200%, real income dropped 9% for the bottom 90% of wage earners in the United States. Human suffering is how our economic modality rids itself of crisis. As workers around the world could no longer afford the products they produced, consumer spending had to be stimulated in some other way. Workers had to become deficit spenders in order to purchase goods and services, and the economy turned highly speculative as the mortgage industry proliferated. The climax of the crisis appeared to take place in 2008, which media referred to as a financial crisis. The financial imperialists scared workers around the world by predicting complete collapse if the financial institutions on Wall Street were not bailed out. Workers were urged to continue to spend their money on consumer products, as we had a collective moral obligation to save the economy. When corporations and big capital fail, the debts, bad investments, and excess capital do not go away. Our economic system depends on the state to step in and cover the losses, which is what the Germans and the European Union have asked the Greeks to do over and over again. But the bill has to be paid by someone, and it's therefore passed on to the workers, you and me, or our fellow workers in Greece. How do they get away with this? The profit-seeking forces in the economy play crazy games with us. On the one hand, they dangle carrots in front of us by appealing to our deep ingrained work ethics. We are told that if we just apply ourselves, we can succeed, and that the economy is the little guy's opportunity to compete with the big corporations. On the other hand, they scare us by appealing to our insecurities in hopes of becoming good consumers who contribute to economic growth. If the market tanks, we are told that we have become greedy, lazy, complacent, and that we expect too much. Our modern economy is truly a disciplinary system, and wage work is the coercive force that keeps the wheels rolling. In conclusion, I believe that we will not accept the problems until we ask ourselves where value is created in society. It's very interesting that in an advanced economy like ours, we still live under the illusion that money transactions generate value. Money serves two functions. It facilitates circulation of value and represents the standard of price. It may appear to be something else, but those impressions are the result of distorted incentives and nothing else.
May the peace of Christ go with you. wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness, protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into our doors. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our closing hymn is hymn number 887, verses 1 and 3. Hymn number 887, verses 1 and 3.